look at the introduction. It says, I'm going from the NIV, which I think is different from your Pew Bibles. It says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That story is all in 2 Samuel. So if you flip back a few books to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, I'll hit the highlights. We won't actually read through it, but I'll hit the highlights. And I think what we're going to do is get a good idea of what kind of sin we're dealing with here. Is it a few bad decisions, or is it a premeditated conscious decision to wrong and hurt other people? And most of you probably know the story. It starts off, David had sent his army off to war, and David stayed home. It said, in the springs, when kings go off to war, David didn't go. So where's David? Well, in chapter 11, he's napping. And then when he gets up late in the afternoon, he goes up onto the rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now note, there's nothing, you can read through it this afternoon and check me on this, but there's nothing in the text in 2 Samuel that says that Bathsheba is on a roof bathing. It clearly says that David is on the roof and he can see her from there. And I've heard the argument, well, Bathsheba's partially to blame here because maybe she was being indiscreet. If you look at the text, it's more like David's on the roof looking into people's houses. This is pretty much David's fault. There's nothing in the text to point out that Bathsheba's to blame at all in this. So David arranges things, and he gets Bathsheba into his house, and without her consent, he sleeps with her. And knowing that he's done something wrong, so David arranges it, and despite the fact that this is another man's wife, a man named Uriah, he takes her, not consensual. It's the wife of another man, and then you find out it's a man who's a distinguished warrior who was where warriors were supposed to be at that time of year, in battle, fighting to protect David's kingdom. It also mentions that she was the daughter of somebody. Her father was Eliam, and he was another warrior who was at battle. So David has sent them both away to fight for him, and while they're gone, and while Bathsheba has no one to protect her, he forces her to sleep with him, and then sends her home. Is anyone offended by that? That's deeply offensive. And so Bathsheba writes to David a little while later and says, I'm pregnant. And David starts his cover-up. He calls Uriah home and thinks he'll go home, he'll sleep with his wife, and then he'll think it's his baby. But Uriah won't go home while the other men are out on the battlefield. So the first night he doesn't go home. And David thinks, all right, this is going to work. I'll get him drunk, and then he'll go home. And even drunk, Uriah is a man of principle. He still won't go home. And so he writes a letter to the leader of his, to Joab, the leader of his army. And he says, we're going to put Uriah up front, right in the heat of the battle, and then pull everybody back so he gets killed. And Uriah dies. And a number of other soldiers die carrying out the plan. And his response when he hears that Uriah is dead is to send a message to the general Joab. And look at chapter 11, verse 25. Here's his response to all that he's done. He says, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. In other words, well, these things do happen. We'll take it all in stride. But the chapter ends, chapter 11 ends, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And it wasn't until chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet kind of nails David to the wall, that David is actually hit with the reality of what he's done, that he'll actually admit it. And Nathan comes, and I'm sure you know this story as well. Nathan comes to him, and he tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man. And the poor man had one prized possession. It was this little lamb. And when you read it, the lamb is like a family pet. They sleep with it. It eats with them. The children love it. The rich man's got all kinds of sheep, and he's got all kinds of cattle. And someone comes to visit the rich man, and in order to entertain his guest, he steals the family pet from the poor man, and he kills it, and that's what they have for supper. And David is outraged. He wants justice, just like anybody would want justice. And then that famous line from Nathan, he says, David, you are that man. Now, up to that point, David is living as if God didn't know what was going on, that he had somehow hidden this from God. And it's when David was caught that he becomes broken. And that's exactly where God wanted him to be. It's amazing that we think we can hide things from God. I remember when my kids were younger, they would try to hide things from me that were so obvious because they were only 4 or 5 years old. The house we lived in Poland when we were working there, in one of the bathrooms, it had this little air freshener thing stuck to the wall that you'd fill with cartridges and had a little button you could press. Obviously irresistible to a 5-year-old. Not knowing what had happened, my son Alex comes walking out of the bathroom looking guilty. And he says, well, someone sure did a good job of cleaning the bathroom. Like, what do you mean, Alex? That's a frightening thing to hear from a 5-year-old. You have no idea what you're going to find when you walk in there. He goes, oh, I'm just saying it's someone did a good job cleaning the bathroom. Like, Alex, what are you talking about? And then I get hit by this massive cloud of floral mist just choking me. I'm like, he really thought he could hide that from me? And he did. David actually thought he could hide this from God. He thought, I covered myself. I'm good. The message here from Nathan, both to David and to us, is God has you completely figured out. Okay? Instead of living guilty, like my son Alex, so nervous, not acting like himself, what if I get discovered? Just realize that God already has, you already have been discovered. God's already seen it all. He's not only seen your actions, he's seen your motives. He knows what drove you to the things that make you feel guilty because of your sin. He knows it, and he has you completely figured out. Thankfully, we're going to get to verse 17 Psalm 51, and it says, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. So when you finally go, okay, I am actually that man, God says, great, you're now the broken, contrite heart. I'm not pushing you away. That's the good news we're going to head towards as we go through the text. So let's walk through this text in Psalm 51. And note that throughout the text, there are two or three big themes. One of them is David is acknowledging his sin. Okay, he's not trying to cover anything up anymore. Two, David acknowledges that only God can cleanse him from that sin. And three, David acknowledges that the reason why God would do that, why God would cleanse him from the sin, is based 100% on who God is and not on David's merit. Okay? And you'll see those themes come up over and over and over again as we read through the psalm. So it starts off and says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Right off the start, you see everything David is talking about is based on God's character, not David deserving mercy. The fact that God is merciful. And he says, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So David owns the fact that the transgressions, the iniquity, and the sin, they're all his. This is all my fault, he's saying. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. There's a total awareness and ownership. This is me, and I can see it clear as day now. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Now, pause there for just a second. Against you and only you I have sinned. How do you get past that verse? You know, these were songs that were sung in worship. The first time Bathsheba heard this song, didn't she have every right in the world to put her hand up and go, maybe against me too? You raped me and killed my husband? Maybe you sinned against me too. Well, when you read on, you'll see where David goes with this. And he's done evil, he says, in God's sight. And the only way to understand that verse is to look at it and say, ultimately, God is going to be the one who judges him. So what David is saying is not a denial that he abused Bathsheba and murdered her husband. It's an acknowledgement that the reason why we consider that to be wrong is because God told us it's wrong. Right? God said that's unacceptable. And in a world where more and more right and wrong are considered by many to be relative, it's a pretty important point. Right? A lot of people are going to say, we base right and wrong on what we decide is right and wrong. And we're going to base that decision on our decision about what's right and wrong. And at the root of it is, of that decision, is our decision about what's right and wrong. If that's confusing to you, it's because it's confusing. It's because the only decision, the only morality is just based on what I decide is moral and what I decide is immoral. And the reason I decide that is because I decided it. David is saying, God, you set all this up. You get to make the rules. You created everything physical, everything spiritual, and the morality that goes behind it. And so ultimately, every single time I sin, I'm sinning against you because you're saying this is right and I've done wrong. And even when my sin is directed against another person, the only reason I know it's sin is because you told me so. And you've put that in me to know it. And so you get into verse 5 and 6, and they kind of balance each other out, contrasting David's state, where he is, feeling guilty and a sinner, with where God wants him to be. And he says, I've never been a good person. He says, surely, verse 5, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But that's not where God wants to leave him. God's desire is that his inmost being will be right with God. He says, yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So based on this, on God's desire to be in that kind of a relationship with David, verses 7 through 12 are a legitimate request, despite the horrific things that David's done. Because of who God is, David can go and ask him for these things. And so he says, purify me. Again, those three themes, this is something only God can do. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Again, it's not because David deserves it. It's because this is what God desires for all of us. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. That's where God wants all of us to live, despite what we've done. That's good news. He says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Again, only God could do that. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Only God can do that. And here's God's desire. He says, don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's where God wants us to live. The joy of our salvation and sustained by God. And then verse 13, we'll park here for just a minute. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. So based on all you've seen in the psalm, What is this thing that David's going to teach transgressors, sinful people? Well, in essence, he's going to teach them what he was just learning, what he's just learned from God. And it's not, keep the rules and one day you might be acceptable to God. And it's not, accept God's forgiveness, then pay him back with good behavior. It's also not, accept God's forgiveness, but make sure you hang on to the guilty feelings because otherwise, maybe you're not really repentant. With David, sexually abusing an unprotected woman, murdering her husband, other people die in order to carry out the murder plan. You have to think he left widows and orphans in his wake in this thing. And then he said, God cleansed me. This is his message. He blotted out my terrible sin, and he gave me joy and sustains me. Let me go back to what I asked in the beginning. What's the thing that makes you feel guilty? What have you done? What's the guilt that eats away at you? David saying, I went to God and said, God, I've committed atrocities. I'm overwhelmed by my sin. And because of who God is, he cleansed me. He blotted the sin out and he replaced the guilt with joy. Verse 13, it says, I'll teach the transgressors your ways. We actually have something to offer when we're living in that place of forgiveness. And so verse 14 and 15 go on talking about declaring to others what God has done. Deliver me, verse 14, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Other people are going to hear that. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. And then this key verse that I mentioned earlier, verse 17, he starts off verse 16. It's not the sacrifices, it's not the rituals. That's not what's going to please God. He says, you don't delight in sacrifices, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. It's totally contrary to the world's values. Right? They're saying, be strong, be self-confident, focus on your strengths, forget your mistakes. If you think positively about yourself, just focus on that, you will become positive. And David says, or God says, come to me, acknowledging your brokenness, and I'll put you back together. Acknowledge your brokenness, and I'll replace your guilt with joy. And he goes on then in verse 18 and says, so God, do good to us because of who you are. He says, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And that's a repetition. The walls are the protection around him, the sustenance, sustaining God. And then in verse 19, he's sacrificing now. Didn't he just say in verse 16, God didn't want sacrifices? But David's now in a place where the sacrifice is worship. It's not ritual duty anymore. And the obedience that God calls for isn't motivated by keep all the rules or else. Obedience is a joyful acknowledgement that God's way is the best way. That's why I'm inspired to obey. And that gets us through the whole psalm. And the point, I think, for us walking away is, look again at David's sin. Forcing himself on a woman who's completely unprotected, premeditated murder. He implicates Joab in his sin with him. He's leaving widows and orphans in his wake. And God blots it out and replaces it with joy because of who God is. So what's the size of your sin? And how do you think it compares to the size of God's grace? It never does. God's grace is always bigger. So what was the thing that you thought of? What was the thing that brought you the guilt feelings rushing up in your mind? The first step is to simply know that this is true, that what God wants for you is the joy and not the guilt. And then you take it to him. And if you have something that's in your mind, I would say wake up 5 minutes earlier than you usually do all week. Pull out Psalm 51. And you don't even have to make up your own prayer. Pray it through, verse by verse. And ask God to show you, to open, as he says in Ephesians, open the eyes of your heart to fully understand what this is and experience the joy. And then the message that we've got to bring other people is that much more powerful because it's changed the messenger. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this this truth that you could call scandalous in your word. And scripture is full of this scandalous truth that your grace takes horrible, offensive sinners and blots it out. Things that we would look at and say in our humanness, we want justice. In other people, we look and say we want justice. And your heart says, as a just God, you've served justice through Christ, and what you want for them is joy, and what you want for us is joy. And I pray that you would impress this on our hearts. We have a very easy time explaining what grace and forgiveness is, and we often struggle living it and living in light of it. So I pray that you will use these words from the psalm, just have them echoing around in our minds and hearts through this week, and bring us to that place where guilt is replaced by joy, so that we can go out and look at the other transgressors, and we have an incredible and powerful message for them. Just pray these things in your name.